Turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. This afternoon we'll read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 are a pair of literary units that are intended to be read together. And as we read through Revelation 4 and 5, pray that God would grace each and every one of us to see the parallels there that God has woven into His Word. Revelation chapter 4, we will see the worship of God as Creator. And in Revelation 5, we will see the worship of the Lamb as Redeemer. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. This afternoon we'll be worshiping in Revelation 4 and 5, but if you would simply turn left to look at the first verse of the book of Revelation, this will prime our thoughts in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, for an understanding of what this book is truly about. Today, I have selected the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation to show that these bookends are connecting the very same message in our Old Testament scriptures that we have here in our New Testament scriptures, which is the coming of Christ the Lord through the volume of the book that, as he taught, all the scriptures are written of him in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And as we saw in the book of Genesis, there was a prophecy of the lion of the tribe of Judah. This afternoon, Lord willing, we will see that prophecy extend through the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah begins to expand that revelation. As the Lord himself says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day," until we see Christ himself in Revelation chapter 4 and particularly chapter 5. And that's precisely what we need to see here in the book of Revelation. Because the tendency of the church, particularly here in America, has either been to neglect this book completely or abuse this book radically. The strange thing is, in recent surveys of the books that members of congregations would most like to hear preached and taught, the book of Revelation has been at the top. And in surveys of which books pastors and teachers are not expounding for their congregation, the very same book was at the top of that list. We either leave this book on the shelf, despite the fact that in verse 3, it steps forward and gives us this sort of special call to attention and says, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy," and announces this kind of special blessing. There's a blessing in all of God's word, but this one is really calling our attention to the forefront. We either neglect that blessing and leave it on the shelf, or we hear all these bizarre teachings about the book of Revelation, about how these science fiction interpretations that the mark of the beast is a computer chip, or the locusts are really Apache helicopters, ironically from the same people that tell us we're supposed to engage in a very literal reading of the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is much simpler than that. It's certainly not a puzzle book. It's not designed for us to bring out all the charts and the dice and add up the numbers of the horns and the crowns and the eyes and come up with these apocalyptic equations. It's not a puzzle book. The book of Revelation is a picture book. It's filled with symbols, and I won't go on at length, but as you'll see, if we read Revelation beginning from chapter 1, the way that God tells us to read the book, he is teaching us that what you see is not what you get, because things are much more than they appear. For example, Christ is there standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands with seven stars in his right hand. Are these literal stars burning in space that could heat entire planets? Well, they're in the hands of a human man who is our high priest. They're not literal stars. They're symbols. Are the lampstands seven lamps filled with oil that are burning with physically hot fire? No. Verse 20 tells us. They're a mystery. That is a symbol that's being revealed over time. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, that is, messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. What you see is not what you get. Because the lampstands are more than lampstands. They're churches. The stars are not stars. They're angels. And this book is not a puzzle book. It is a picture book. And once that revelation takes place, the unveiling, that's what that word means, apocalypse is an unveiling. What we're supposed to see, God has printed the answer key to this entire book right here in verse 1. The first five words tell us how to understand this book. What is God unveiling? Or rather, who is God revealing? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's very simple, but we look straight past it. Because we don't feel the weight, the immensity of the infinity of His being, the God-man who dwells in human flesh, whom will be infinitely revealed to us for all eternity. We don't see that this entire book could be about Him because He is more than all we need. He is more than all that we could ever know or understand. So God is calling us in this book to begin to ponder, to meditate on what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ for us that surpasses understanding. Apache helicopters are things that you can understand. Computer chips are things that, given enough training, maybe you're a computer engineer, maybe you work with silicone computer chips, something like this, these are things that you can understand. But the immensity of the person, of the God-man, is something that surpasses our understanding, even though God allows us to know Him sufficiently as our Savior. So this book, if there's one thing that we must see today, it is that we must see Christ as our Redeemer, and the response that that should call from our heart is true worship, genuine praise, adoration, deep flowing love for the Savior. Because this book, if you've ever heard it called the Book of Revelations, it's not nitpicky. This is not the Book of Revelations. It is the revelation singular of a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. As we turn back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, the question that this text will place at the forefront for our own self-examination, for our own heart-searching, is a question of whether we truly know God as our Redeemer, or do we merely know about God as Creator? Now, this question is not a minor detail in your life and in the walk of faith that you have in this time on earth. This is a question that is essentially going to define who you are. Because there are many people who know about God technically. There are people who consider God theologically. There are many people who acknowledge God as Creator. And those people could enjoy quite a bit about Revelation chapter 4. But Revelation chapter 4 is not the whole picture. Revelation chapter 4 is designed to lead us to chapter 5. These are people that have not merely heard about God, they have a relationship with God. They don't simply understand God as Creator, they know Him and love Him as their Redeemer. And they have a friendship with Him as their friend. And there's a world of difference between the two. In other words, if we could put it this way, if you merely know God as Creator, if I know God only as Creator, then at the end of the day, you and I are nothing more than a Pharisee. That's what we are. Pharisees are people that study theology. They're in God's proximity to some degree, but they are not in Christ. They have not been born again. They do not know Christ as their Redeemer, as their sacrifice, as their Savior. And that will make an eternity of difference. In Revelation chapter 4, I'd like to call your attention to the worship of God as Creator. Three things that we could call your attention to in Revelation 4 and 5. The first is that the Lord is worthy in Revelation 4:11. In chapter 5, when we think about mere mortals, no one is worthy. And then just a few verses down, we learn that, in fact, only one is worthy. The three contemplations for this afternoon's sermon is that we will see Christ as, first, the conquering lion, second, the bloody avenger, and third, the slaughtered lamb. The first will come from that text from this morning, Genesis 49, the prophecy of the conquering lion. The second from the book of Isaiah, the bloody avenger. And then here in Revelation, the slaughtered lamb. The worship of God is taking place in Revelation 4. These are in the heavenly courts. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. That's us. All the mortals that are in God's presence who want to praise God from whom all blessings flow. But here we see a glimpse of praise Him above, you heavenly host. We're in the heavenly courts where God is worshipped in the beauty and in the splendor of His majesty. Once that vision is seen by John, John sees, while the heavenly worship has been taking place in chapter 5, verse 1, there is something there. There's some greater piece of the mystery that's being unlocked for John. And that mystery comes down to, essentially, a book that's in the hand of God. It's written on the front and the back, just like the Ten Commandments. But there's something more here. This book is not merely God's law. It's the wholeness of God's revelation in all of His Word. And it actually is God's plan for all of human history that stretches into eternity. There's a question that's raised in verse 2. There's a strong angel and he's proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break open the seals thereof?" Now, in Revelation chapter 4, we saw that the Lord Himself is worthy. But here on earth, among mere mortals, no man, verse 3, in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, if you read Scripture carefully, if you take these words as weighty words from heaven, the voice of God speaking into our world, this should cause you to pause and think for a moment. Of course, no one on earth is worthy. We're sinners. We're combustible. We're all breakers of God's law. And if we think we could walk up to the very throne of God and just say, "Lord, I've got this. You need someone to open up your book. Why don't I go ahead and take that? This mail must be for me. Let me go ahead and crack open the seals of your plan for all of human history to be revealed soon in the seven seals that will be broken in chapter 6 and then 7 and then the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls of all of God's plan for human history. I've got this, Lord. Pass the book to me." Our problem is simply that we think too highly of ourselves. If we think that we are holy enough to enter into God's presence, that He would not have to punish us for any sins or for any evil that we've ever done, we're simply disconnected from the reality of who we are. We've broken all 10 of God's commandments. We need someone who has kept all 10. Who is worthy to open the book? No man on earth, of course, but look at verse 3. No man in heaven is worthy. Now, everyone in heaven has been purged from their sins. Everyone in heaven is in the very presence of God Himself. Don't we think that one of these justified, born-again, cleansed saints, not a spot or blemish, shouldn't they be able to come up and take this book and say, "Lord, I know that I was a sinner, but now I'm cleansed. Now I'm pure. I'm already pure enough to be in your presence." No man in heaven was found worthy. Why? Because God is a God of covenant. And this is a specific revelation that is to be unlocked by one man. And this is mail that only has one person's name on it. And it's the man that completed God's covenant. John is in a holy place. John is in a place that is supposed to be of infinite glory. He's in a place that should be filled with beauty and joy. What is John doing? Verse 4. What is John doing? He's not filled with joy. He's not leaping, filled with bliss. What is John doing? John is weeping. John is weeping in heaven while he's having this vision. I don't know what this does to your theology, but John is in the heavenly place and he's weeping for a moment. Have you ever tried to get something just right where everything was supposed to bring the maximum happiness to you and your family, and suddenly everything has gone so horribly wrong that the swing is from absolute bliss and joy together in your fellowship to not merely missing the mark and being bored, but breaking down weeping in a place that should be beautiful and holy and glorious and good. John is weeping much. He's not weeping softly. Verse 4, "And I wept much." Why, John? Why are you weeping? "Because no man was found worthy." No one is worthy. God is worthy to hold the seals. God is worthy to write the scroll. But no man is worthy to open it and to read the book, neither to look thereon. If we understand what this symbol means for the book of Revelation, if the Bible stopped here, what that means is that God is never able to bring justice upon all of humanity's sins. Now, we know that that's not the case. But we need to read the Bible with this level of gravity. John is weeping. We need to enter into this vision with John. If no one can take the book, no one can open the seals. If no one ever opens the seals, God's wrath is never poured out upon the evildoers. Those that have committed rape, like we heard about this morning. Those that have committed murder, like we heard about this morning. Those that have crucified and betrayed the Christ Himself, the Holy One of God, like we heard about this morning. If these seals are never broken open, which actually pour out God's wrath upon evildoers, then their justice never comes, and that vengeance that is the Lord's that we heard about is never executed. John should be weeping. We should be weeping. We need to see the gravity of the situation. And if you're looking for a theological label to go ahead and just paste across this moment in Revelation 5, this is what it looks like to see total depravity in the book of Revelation. God's worthy to hold the book. There's not a single mortal that's worthy to take it and execute God's plan. While John is weeping, one of the elders comes by and he says, "Don't weep. Don't cry. Weep not. Why? Behold, that lion that we heard about, that coming king, that conquering lion, behold, why shouldn't I be weeping? No one can open the book." "No, John, weep not. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He's conquered. He's won to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, why does he call him the Root of David? Because he's the everlasting king. This is that one we heard about that's going to have the scepter from the tribe of Judah. This is the one that not only Israel will bow down and worship, but all of the nations, all of the Gentiles will gather, as we saw it here in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. It will be people from every nation, every ethnicity, every tribe, and every language, and they will come. He is that everlasting Davidic king, the Root of David. But why does he call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Because this lion conquers according to the book. As it was written, the lion has to conquer in a certain way. This symbol is not something that John invented. This symbol in Revelation is the fulfillment of what God has given us in the book of Genesis. Turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to Genesis 49. And we'll see there precisely what we need to see about this conquering lion. Now this morning, if you'll recall, I left us all with a riddle. And the riddle is seen in Genesis 49, verse 9. There's actually more than one mystery, or riddle as it were, in this text. But the question that we're asking is, how can Judah be a lion's cub, and how can Judah... This is the prophetic picture of the lion from the tribe of Judah, Christ Himself. How can he be a lion's cub, and how can he be an old lion at the same time? What is happening in Genesis 49:9? We see this. Judah is a lion's whelp. One, lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion." Two, he's a regular lion. "And as an old lion." Three, he's an old lion. "Who shall rouse him up?" What's happening here in Genesis 49:9. Well, first we see a picture of the Messiah crawling. Then we see a picture of the Messiah walking. And then, prophetically, poetically, we see a picture of the Messiah walking on two legs with a bent over back, holding a cane, as it were, in the picture, as we see a picture of an infant, a full-grown man, and an old man. Now, we know that Christ was crucified in his ministry at age 33. We have to enter in here to the prophetic picture. We have to enter in to the symbols that God is giving us. He is giving us the picture of the full span of life here. From the babe that was placed in a manger. It sounds like holy language when we say manger. It was a trough. It's a food bowl for animals. He was born there, born in a barn, literally. The king of the earth, the Christ himself. There he is, the lion's cub, entering this world, having to be nuzzled and swaddled and held to his mother's chest, like every infant that has ever been born into this world. And then he says he's a lion. This is the ordinary word that you would use for lion. In the height of his maturity, in the full-grown form as a man, and then finally, the old lion indicates the ending of the span of his life. And the question that we're left with for this conquering lion is, who will rouse him up? Well, wait a moment. If he's dwindling in the twilight of his life, what does this mean? Who shall rouse him up? This isn't merely language of who's going to wake someone up. Wake up, lion. Wake up. Wake up, lion. That's not what this text is saying. What's happening here? We have to enter into the next layer. What's happening with the lion? It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you're gone up. Camera one, the lion has gone up. He's gone up from the prey. What does that mean? The picture that God gives us is that he's already conquered. If the lion is shaking his mane, he's going up from the prey. He's rising from his slaughtered enemies. The blood is drizzling from his jaws. The mane is triumphantly lifted up. The young lion has gone up from the prey. He's conquered. But the next thing that we see is that he's down. He's down. He's placed down underneath the screen, underneath the frame. Camera two, after the lion is up, now the lion is down. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. Everything's out of sequence, just like the book of Revelation. When he was a baby, he was considered to be conquering. When he's grown, he's down and something's happening. He's beneath the screen. Blood is flying up in the picture of a lion conquering. And children, as you know, lions do not conquer gently or politely. Blood is flying up from the prey. He's under the screen, but there's blood everywhere. We have a bloody Bible. We have to think what's happening here. He's down. He's crouching as a lion. But then finally, we see this. A statement about the end of the lion's life. He's down like an old lion. Who can rouse him up? Who can wake him up? In fact, one ancient translation describes this almost like sleeping the sleep of death. As we have elsewhere in our New Testament, those that have already fallen asleep is a euphemism for those that have already died, whose bodies are sleeping, and they await the resurrection when they will actually be woken up. That's the question that we're left here. If the lion's life is over, if he's supposed to be a conquering lion, but he's sleeping the sleep of death, who can raise him up? With man, this is impossible. With man, no one is worthy, but with God, all things are possible. Now, the second riddle that we have to look at here in this text is, when he's conquering this conquest that we would imagine this blood here, because a lion doesn't conquer his prey in a bloodless way, there's always blood. When he's down in the prophetic picture, when he's down beneath screen level, whose blood is flying up from underneath the screen? Is he conquering? Or is he being conquered? Is he being put to death? Or is this the death of his enemies? The answer to that question is yes. And we see a little more of the riddle unfolding in verse 11. binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. We're seeing the vineyard. We're seeing his garments washed in wine. It's still bloody imagery. It's described that his clothes have now been soaked in the blood of the grapes. And then, this is prophetic. This is symbolic. This is not a drunken Messiah, but it's a picture of someone who has drunk from the wine, the blood of the grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. What does it mean for him to have drank of this cup? To have this red wine, his eyes are bloodshot from drinking the wine that God has provided in this vineyard. Clothes stained with the blood of grapes. To understand the answer, we have to move from the conquering lion to the bloody avenger in Isaiah 63. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah 63. And there we will see the answer of what God is revealing the conquest of this lion really looks like. Is this lion conquering or is he being conquered? Who is drinking of the cup that the Father has provided? In Isaiah 63, we see this. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why? Wherefore? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Stop. Whose blood is this? Whose blood is being shed? Is this the blood of Christ or is this the blood of his enemies? The answer in verse 3 is that he's treading out the winepress to actually bring the judgment of God upon all of the ungodly. You see it there. The people, there was no one with him, but he treads in anger. He tramples in fury. This is the holy justice of God against all those who have done evil. He says, their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments. This isn't a picture in Isaiah of his blood. This is their blood sprinkled on his garments. And he says, I'll stain all my raiment. Why? Because the day of vengeance is in his heart, and the year of his redeemed is come. It's a famous scene. If one were a film major, one would study this kind of scene. Someone coming down in an elevator and someone waiting at the bottom for him. Classical action movie type of scenario. And as the doors of the elevator, boom, start to slide open, what he sees inside is a horror of a bloody mess. Never be afraid of that. We should have a visceral reaction to the loss of precious life, but this book is a bloody book. And we see a man here who's covered in blood, and we have to understand the level of justice that God is willing to take this to, that he must take this to for those who have shed the blood of human life and many other hideous crimes. As the doors open, he sees his partner there, and there's blood all over the walls. There's blood dripping from the ceiling. There's blood across his face, blood on his neck. And of course, the natural question that he asks his partner, are you okay? And his response, don't worry. It's not my blood. It's not my blood. Is that the picture that we have here in Isaiah 63? This is not his blood. We should not be afraid. Yes, that is the case in one sense. He says their blood will be on his garment because the day of vengeance is in his heart. That's the camera angle that Isaiah is giving us. But if we read God's book like a book, what did God tell us back in Genesis 49? The bloody avenger will have their blood on his garments, but the conquering lamb will stain his garments in the blood of the winepress in such a way that his eyes are bloodshot from drinking the wine. What does the wine refer to in God's book? What does it mean if someone were to take the cup that God has placed in their hand for the judgment of sins, to drink the cup from the vineyard? Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is the wrath of God poured out in judgment against sin. And on the one hand, it's the day of vengeance. Christ is coming to destroy all of the enemies of God. And if you've never thought about this, if the world were to continue on as it is today, with all reverence, with all seriousness, if Christ were to return today, the number one cause of human death all time, all history, would be Jesus. The number one cause of death for human beings, if Christ were to return in this moment, is Jesus. With as many billions of people as we have on this planet, and as few of those people that profess to be Christian or Catholic in any capacity, if we read with the full weight and the full gravity of what God is saying to us, that those who do not gather together with Christ will be scattered abroad, we begin to see how severe this revelation is and how precious salvation really is. In one sense, it's a remnant. It's just a piece of the world. But in another sense, throughout all the ages of human history, it's a great multitude that could never, ever be counted by human beings. This is where we can never, ever take salvation for granted. We pray that God will bring that message to all the earth. But who has He sent to do it? It's us. If we feel the weight of that loss of life, we are God's workers for His vineyard. We are God's witnesses. We are the one that have been commanded to take this message to every creature on earth, to preach the gospel to every nation, every ethnicity, every tribe, and every language in the world, so that when Christ returns, as many as can possibly be saved would possibly be saved. And we know that God has chosen His elect people, and not one will fall away. We see the weight and the gravity of the revelation here. Their blood, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as we have heard. Yes, He is to His people. But once the ark closes, as it were, and the day of judgment comes, their blood is now stained upon His raiment. Why, verse 2, why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads the winepress? He says this, I have trodden that winepress alone. Revelation 5, no one is worthy, no one is worthy, no one is worthy. And of the people there was no one with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. What was upholding Christ when He was in the full suffering of the cross? He wasn't merely suffering the lashes. He wasn't merely suffering the nails. He wasn't merely suffering the crown of thorns. He was suffering the wrath of God as He uniquely drank the cup for a great multitude of people's sins, as the weight of all of our suffering, for all of our sins, for the thousands of deaths that we should have died, was poured out into His soul. Verse 5, He says, and I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered. He's astonished. The word is appalled. I'm shocked that no one would help. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm, He says, brought salvation unto me. Remember what we learned. The Lord is worthy, but no mortal is worthy. And yet, there is one who is worthy. No one could help Him. He's the one who is worthy. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation unto Him. And what was upholding Christ? As He was drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, as wave after wave of punishment for the sins of God's chosen people was being poured out, what was holding Christ together? It was His fury. It was His fury for the day of vengeance for all the enemies that have betrayed Him. Now this is where, if we take God's book seriously, the voice of our God speaking into our world, we need to be very, very careful. Some people believe that God is love and that He's not a consuming fire. Some people preach and teach as though God is a consuming fire, and they've never read the verse that tells us that God is love. But with God, The infinity of his being never changes. All of the levels are maxed out all of the time. He's infinitely holy. He has infinite justice, but he's infinitely loving and he has infinite mercy. These things are true at the same time. And where do we see those things? It's at the cross. It's at the cross. And on the one hand, we have Christ while he's dying, while he's giving up his human life. And what is he saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's mediating for a people that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The mercy of God, because God is love. But here we see, while he's under the wrath of God, his fury is upholding him for the day that he will repay vengeance to everyone that has to have their justice served, not in his cross. They've rejected his cross. Their justice will be served upon their own heads, and their eternal death sentence must actually be their own. His fury upheld him. Now, if you've ever actually slammed your finger in a car door, slammed it in a car window, or perhaps you can imagine getting your fingertips, just the fingertips where the nails are, right inside of a nice, firm, heavy door with sharp, cornered edges. If someone were to close that door completely on all four of your fingernails and lock the door while you held it there, you can imagine the level of fury that you have during this kind of pain, that if you had the power and authority, you would rip this entire universe apart with your fury when something hurts that badly. That's just a fingertip of pain compared to the spiritual wrath, not merely physical, the spiritual wrath of the thousand deaths and many more, thousands and ten thousands and many thousands that Christ died for his people. And in that moment, what was upholding him was his fury, because one day he said, verse 6, even though in Genesis 49, he drank the cup of wrath, his eyes were bloodshot with wine, that's him drinking the cup and experiencing these sufferings, yet one day, the other side of the coin. He's not merely being conquered, he's conquering. He doesn't merely drink the cup. Look at this in verse 6. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury. In other words, if he doesn't drink the cup for you, you have to drink the cup on your own. If he drank the cup for me, if he drank the cup for you, you never have to drink this cup. So we say, verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. If he's drank the cup for you, if you see the level of pain that he is sparing us from, if you see the depths of God's justice and the depths of God's love and the infinity of his mercy toward you, you will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. You will sing praises. You will see all the great goodness toward the house of Israel, that is God's kingdom, that he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, because he said, surely this is you, this is I, this is all who are in Christ. They are my people. So in verse 9, in all of our affliction, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. This is why what John hears is good news. This is why we don't have to cry. You don't have to cry. Even though none of us are worthy, there is one who is worthy. So as we turn back to Revelation chapter 5 to see the conclusion of John's vision, John hears something, but John also sees something. In Revelation 5, looking at verse 5, this is the way things work in the book of Revelation. John receives a revelation by audio, and then John receives a revelation by video. He hears something, and then he sees something. He hears and he sees, he hears and he sees throughout the entire book. This is the way it works. And based on that conquering lion from Genesis 49, based on that bloody avenger from Isaiah 63, John hears something about a conquering lion. And this is what he hears as he's weeping that no one is worthy. No one could save us. No one could save. Therefore, someone's own arm had to bring salvation. He's crying, and one of the elders says in verse 5, "Weep not. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." That word there is conquered. It's the root word of where we get the term Nike. Victory. He's won. Don't weep. One has done it. He's conquered. What John hears is that the Lion has conquered. But when he turns to see, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood not a conquering lion." What does it say in verse 6? "A lamb as it had been slain." The audio message is a conquering lion. Don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. When he looks at the throne, what he sees is a butchered lamb. The conquering lion is the slaughtered lamb. This is the revelation of the gospel. This is the good news in Revelation, is that we do not have to weep because one has been sacrificed for us. The slaughtered lamb is the conquering lion. And he's the only lion who has ever conquered by being conquered. "Weep not." And I beheld. There's the lamb standing as if it had been slain. Seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the liturgy in the heavenly courts that prepares us to understand what is happening in the worship service. This is literally a worship service in the heavens in Revelation 5. The four beasts are there in Revelation 4, and they have the six wings, and they call out. What do they call out in Revelation 4:8? "Holy, holy, holy." They are praising God for the infinite bounds of His holiness. Remember, Revelation 4 is a picture of God as God. He is God as Creator. There's a picture of God in all of His justice, all of His infinite holiness. And when they give glory, everyone worships. What this teaches us in Revelation 4 is that God is worthy of worship simply for who He is. If we could see Him as He truly is, we'd never be distracted by idols. We'd never turn away to fill our lives with other things. We'd never be drawn toward anything but God Himself and loving everyone who's in His image. When they give their glory, everyone worships. But in Revelation 5, it's a different response. It's a different camera angle. This is not just a picture of God as Creator. He's not just being worshipped because He created or because of His holiness. This is where we see what it means when we hear that God is love. In Revelation 5. When the beast prays Him for holiness, everyone worships. But in Revelation 5, it's when He had taken the book, in Revelation 5:8, when He had taken the book, that the four beasts and the four and the 20 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And as we heard in our Psalter this afternoon, they sang a new song. What is happening here? They're not just seeing God for His holiness. They're not just seeing God for His justice. They're seeing now the full picture of God for His love and for His mercy. Now, we've heard some challenging things today, but the things that we have heard by the grace of God are true. There is no safety for any human being outside of Christ. The gravity of that revelation has to come home to us because it should be part of what fuels us to spread this gospel, as we see here in Revelation 5, to every nation, every ethnicity. That means every skin color, every tribe, every tongue. The Lord is saying it in every direction. Every human being that's in God's image, we are the ones who are supposed to share this message of salvation, because there is no safety for humanity outside of Christ. His justice is that sheer. His holiness is that pure. And when Christ drank that cup, prophetically, poetically, that made His eyes bloodshot from the wrath of God, after telling us that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, He asked the Father and He said, "Father, if there be any other way, If there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to bring these people together, to have this heavenly kingdom, to have this worship service for all eternity, if there's any other way to bring sinners into your presence, then Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through that level of wrath, that level of suffering. If there's any other way, what did he hear from heaven? Silence. No answer to that prayer to take the cup away. Christ alone is worthy because he is uniquely the one who took the cup of wrath from the Father's hands and drank it to the very last dregs. So at the molecular level, if you were to turn that cup upside down, if you were to run your fingers beneath that cup and search for one molecule of moisture for suffering for your sin that should still be there, there was nothing left in that cup, because he drank the cup of the Father's wrath dry. His eyes were bloodshot in the picture in Genesis. He alone took the cup, so he alone can take the scroll. He alone can break the seals. He alone is worthy. Now, part of what needs to be pressed home here in the book of Revelation is that in the first century when this book was written, it wasn't written to a church that looked like the American church. It was written to a church that looked much more like frontier mission organizations. See, the book of Revelation does two things. It comforts the afflicted, but it afflicts the comfortable. If you're asleep, this book is supposed to shock you awake. The things in this book are supposed to be extreme, infinite revelations that are shocking to wake up a sleeping church that looks much more like the harlot called Babylon from later in the book than it does the holy church that attends right by the side of her husband. It shocks people awake that are sleeping, but to those that are suffering, this book brings comfort. It shows saints that are having their heads removed. It shows saints that are crying out from underneath the altar who have been sacrificed and lost their lives the way that Christ has lost his lives. And if these things don't sound polite, if these things don't sound appropriate to us, it's perhaps because we're not living in that degree of suffering that the church in the first century was living in. When Christ looked at his disciples and he said, unless you take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow after me, you are not worthy of being one of my disciples. He was offering them a death sentence. Really? A death sentence. That's what that text is about. When we talk about, well, I'm just bearing my cross, I'm denying myself daily, I'm just carrying my cross. Carrying your cross is not about difficult co-workers. Carrying your cross is not about sickness or working hard or being tired. Carrying your cross is like carrying around an electric chair. It's like carrying around a noose. It's like carrying around a lethal injection. Christ says, here, you want to be my disciple? Take one of these, because this is what it takes. You need to be ready to die for me because I die for you. It's a picture of a suffering church, and it comforts saints that are afflicted, because when saints are really losing their lives, they will see the sheer revelation of God's justice, and they will say, how long, Lord, just as it is in Revelation 6, how long will you wait to save your people from this kind of suffering? Because Christians are being beheaded, because churches are losing their pastors. As one preacher recently said, there are churches that in recent years that have not met in safety as we have met, but have had to fear that while they gather together in worship service on a day of rest to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, they had to fear that they would become like one of their neighbor churches where someone from another world religion or someone from a terrorist group would come and lock the doors of their church from the outside in and burn the building down while everyone was inside to remove those believers from this earth. Why? Because the body is looking just like her head. The bride is looking just like her husband. It's supposed to shock us awake, but if we suffer on this level, if Pastor V's head was removed from his shoulders and you no longer had him, you might be asking, like the believers in Revelation, how long, Lord, how long will you wait to pour out your justice? And he will. But he's patient. He takes the book, which is designed to bring that justice to all the earth. But he is the lamb slain. He's the only one who is worthy to take it. And this is the new song that they sing, not merely for his justice, but for his mercy, for protecting his church, for saving his church, for comforting his church in all their trials, for giving his church everything that they need. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because you were slain," verse 9, "and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." This is what sets off the heavenly worship service. This is what stirs everyone's hearts, is that they say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was filthy, and I could not enter into God's presence. But now I am utterly sparkling, spotless, white. What can wash my sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." In chapter 6, we'll see that they'll receive their white robes. They'll be in this heavenly worship service forever. But this is why they worship God. This is why they love God. Because He drank their cup for them. He was slain so that we don't have to be. He gave up His life so that we could have eternal life. And as a result, they will be given their white robes. Look at it in chapter 7, verse 9 as we close. We'll close right here in chapter 7, verse 9. This is the great multitude that we see in chapter 4 and 5 worshiping. "After this," John says, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds, of all people groups, of all tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" And all the angels stood round about the throne. It's the same vision, isn't it? It's the same picture from Revelation 5. Different camera angle. "All the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever.' And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'Who are these?" What are these? "Who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And John, very prudent in his response, "I'm not from here. I'm a mere mortal. I'm from the earth. This is a heavenly place. Who are these? Where do they come from?" "Sir, you know." "You know. I should be asking you." God reveals Himself to the humble. And He said to me, "These are those which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? When we see the white robes here, are we talking about physical clothing? No, beloved, it's another symbol. It's their purity, it's their holiness. What does it mean to wash them fully and completely white? It means, what can wash my sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus is not a question about washing our clothing. It's a question about washing our souls. Sort of like when God told Israel, it's not enough to have this external religion. It's not enough to be in the church building. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to be circumcised. He said what? Circumcise your heart. You need to wash the inside of the cup. And what He's saying here is, what can wash our soul? If you've polluted, if you've defiled your soul, how are you going to wash your soul? You can't even reach it. You couldn't even find it. We can't access it. What can wash our souls sparkling white so that we're worthy of the white robes? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is why, beloved, in chapter 5, everyone is bowing down and worshiping and falling not just before the Father who's on the throne, but before the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And this is the question that we must leave ourselves with. Do we worship Jesus as much as we worship God? See, some people know God theologically as creator, But do we worship Jesus as our God and as our Savior? Do we stop to take in the gravity of the reality of the situation that there is a human being on the throne of God in the heavenly places? There's a man on the throne of God. Do we worship Jesus with the full weight of glory that is due to God? Do we realize that He is as exalted as the Father is because they have the same nature and the Spirit with them? Do we realize that if we think of the Father, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God at all? Everything about the Father is Christ-like. Or do we find ourselves in a position like Philip saying, Lord, it's been good walking with You. We've learned a lot about God from You. But show us the Father. Show us the Father. And that will be sufficient for us. What does He say? Philip. Philip. Have I been with you so long? And you don't even know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do we see that there's a slaughtered lamb at the center of the universe, ruling God's creation, as our Savior, as our King, and is He our God Himself? He is. And the four beasts said, Amen, and we must join the 24 elders and fall down and worship Him forever and ever.